God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Which word in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And John tells us that we ought to walk in fellowship, we ought to abide in him and he in us, and that we ought to walk in the light, and that when we do not, the recovery mechanism is by confession of any known sin. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of your own soul and confess any sin that you may have. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this recovery mechanism, that it is true both the Old and New Testament, as with King David, so it's true for us, and that we ought to be sensitive to our sin, that through study of your word, we come to know more about your holiness and about what you require, and that the only thing that pleases you is that we walk by faith, that is, trusting your word as the word that's more sure than anything empirical, that is more sure than anything experiential, that is perfect and pure and is the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you've spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself in true human knowledge through the apostles and the prophets so that we may know you, that we may enjoy all the things that you have prepared for us, that we may walk with you and be conformed to the image of your Son in our experience. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a plan of salvation from beginning to end, and that you have saved us at our justification. You are saving us in our sanctification, and you will save us at our glorification when we receive a resurrection body. We thank you, Lord, that from beginning to end, this is your so great salvation that it's by grace and that it's through faith. And we ask, Lord, that as we study this second dimension in the letter to the Corinthians, that we would realize all the wonderful things that you have given us in this book, that we can know you truly because you have revealed yourself to us in human language that can be understood, and that while we may not know you exhaustively because you're God, we can know you truly to an extent, and that these things are sufficient. They're sufficient for a life of godliness. And so we pray, Lord, that we might pursue them with great rigor, that we might examine them, and that we might recognize that the only one who examines us in an ultimate level is God, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we therefore should walk according to your word, and be diligent students of the scripture, that we might be, quote, a spiritual man, and that we might be rewarded accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you'd open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think if the difficult part of this passage that we started last week is really staying with Paul's argument and not jumping ship somewhere midstream. So I'm going to stick with that argument. This is an argument that he began in chapter 1, as you will see today, that he hasn't really changed his focus so far as the argument is concerned. The problem at Corinth was that they had picked up a fleshly method of preaching or proclaiming the gospel. And Paul's argument is that we have something so much superior to that. We have the story of the scriptures that God has revealed through his Spirit to man. And you are accommodating, Corinthians, to a worldly, fleshly method when we have something so much superior, something that is the power of God unto salvation. And we should not, therefore, use human methods or human arguments to lead people to Christ, because that would assume that the flesh, man's flesh, left unaided or untouched or uninitiated by God the Holy Spirit, can reason its way to Christ. And if that were the case, then man, of course, would get the glory. Man would be the one to whom all honor was due for him being so intelligent that he found out Christ on his own, independent of any work of God initiating this. And Paul says, absolutely, that's not the truth. And he is describing to them where they got this message about God, that it did not come from man, but it came from the other side. That is, it came from the Creator, and it was revealed by the Spirit to him and to other apostles and prophets. So we want to make sure we stick with Paul's argument. Now, backing up to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13, and you don't want to see that for now. You have that in your bulletin. You should have an insert for a little bit later on. We'll be referring to that. What we have showed in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2 is that the we, in contrast to the I, which is Paul in verses 1 through 5, the we in verse 6 is a reference to Paul, Apollos, and Peter, going all the way back ultimately to 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now, by extension, though, we would say that it refers to all apostles and prophets, because they are those who were the conduits of New Testament revelation. But as far as the Corinthians were concerned, it refers to Paul, Apollos, and Peter, whom they knew. So when Paul says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom," he's referring to himself, Apollos, and Peter as the ones who, as prophets of God, speak wisdom. But he says it's not a wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age. That is to say, the wisdom that we speak is not ultimately sourced in this world. The question then is, if it's not sourced in this world, then what is its source? And verse 10 is giving the answer. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." That is to say that the things of God are ultimately inaccessible by humans. They are impenetrable. They are walled off, so to speak. And unless someone comes from the other side of the wall and reveals them to man, then we can't know it. We can't know anything about that other side. But God graciously has revealed himself to prophets by means of the Spirit of God. And explanation for this, verse 11, okay, this is why it's necessary for that to happen, for us to know anything about God. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." That is, simply, the thoughts of God are inaccessible to man unless the Spirit of God reveals them to us, just as your thoughts are inaccessible by me unless you reveal your thoughts to me. Now, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," okay, and Paul, in this verse, this is a new verse, we didn't cover this last week, he introduces the spirit of the world, the pneuma, or ta pneuma, ta cosmu, the spirit, or pneuma, of the world. Now, concretely, spirit is just breath, or wind, but of course it came to refer metaphorically to ideas, to thoughts, and concepts that permeate our world. And his point is that the ideas and the concepts that myself and Apollos and Peter preached, these did not come from the world. Okay, the world being the system that is now ruled by Satan since the fall. He says we didn't get our ideas from this world that is being controlled and run by Satan. That's not the source of the wisdom that we taught you. The world and the rulers of this world, they know nothing about God. Okay, because they are under the power of the one who is the ruler of this age. Okay, and they do not have access to the other side of the wall. It's just impenetrable to created wisdom to go over on that other side of the wall and know anything about God. He says, "Our ideas do not come from that side, from this side of the wall in the world, but it comes from the other side. It comes from God." He says, "Our ideas come from the Spirit who is from God." That is, it is sourced in God with the ek there, that genitive. Throughout 27 times in the New Testament refers every time to source, the source of something. In this case, of course, it's referring to the source from which they receive their ideas, the Spirit who is from God. He came to us and he revealed these things. The Spirit is the one, he said, who searches the depths of God. He knows the thoughts of God and he revealed them to us. Otherwise, we'd know nothing about God. But, he says, "we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Now, what are the things freely given to us? This. the Word of God. Now throughout you'll see, and I won't go through it, but every time you see the things, things like that, just it's accusative plural neuters. And that means throughout the whole passage, he's talking about divine revelation in this book, special revelation. So even when he says all things, he's not talking about all, no, we know all things in the world. He's saying we know all things in this book that they've been revealed to us. The revelation of God. That's what was freely given to Paul and Apollos and Peter by God. So he's talking about new revelation that was coming to build the New Testament canon. Okay, and these men, these prophets, were recipients of this divine revelation. And he says if the Spirit had not revealed these things to us as prophets, then we could not know anything about God. So why then? Why, O Corinthians, are you appealing to Greek rhetoric and Greek philosophy to try to win people to Christ, things of this world in which no man can know anything about God? Why are you accommodating to that? Because what we have received is so very superior to that. We have received divine revelation by means of the Spirit of God, and He's the only one who knows the thoughts of God. Now they're freely given to us. See, that's a word for grace, charizomai, freely given. It's a word for grace. It means the fact that God revealed these new things to us, not because, you know, we were so wonderful, but God, as He said earlier in the chapter, He predestined us to this office of prophet long before creation. So heretofore, this was all a mystery, but now it's been revealed purely by God's grace to us. Now the thing is this, God is not obligated to reveal Himself to any of us. Okay, but He has chose to do so. This was a part of His eternal plan. And so now that they've come to us through the prophet, they are ours to be enjoyed. They are for our joy. Now, but the secret things, see, there are things that God has still not revealed. And these things are kept hidden from us. We can't know anything about that. But the things that have been revealed, these are for us and for our children. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says of the Old Testament, so this is the New Testament parallel. So these things God has given to us by His Spirit to the prophet and then transferred to the Corinthians and onto us, of course. Now we have access to them because this book, which is called the canon, which is, means a measuring stick or a rod, a standard, okay, and it has been revealed to us, and now we have them in the canon of Scripture, faithfully preserved by God the Holy Spirit throughout history. Now, without this canon, okay, without this book, let's say all Bibles are gone off the face of the earth and no one knows any Bible verses. They don't have any of them memorized. Well, we don't know anything about God then. Nothing. You could sit here for 10,000 years and you would know nothing more after 10,000 years as you knew the first year about God. Now, unless God reveals it to us through the prophets by His Spirit, we can know nothing. And Paul says, this is where we got the information. Okay, God sent the Spirit of God from the other side of the barrier, and He has revealed things to us about God that are true. Verse 13, which things we also speak, okay, now to you, obviously. Now, this is what he said we do, we apostles and prophets do in chapter 2, verse 6. So take a glance back up at verse 6, which is very similar to verse 13. In verse 6, we speak wisdom. That is, we speak things revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Things which, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, you will see made them responsible. See, this is another thing. Who wants to be a prophet of God? Okay, you know, seems like every Tom, Dick, and Harry wants to be a prophet of God these days. Now, to be a prophet meant that you were therefore responsible to give these things to other people. It was what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians a revelation debt. You had received something and now you're in debt, so to speak, and you've got to give that back. You've got to give that to people. You can't just sit there and hold it and keep it for yourself and not tell anybody about it. See, Paul felt compelled through his whole ministry to do what? To proclaim the gospel. Okay, to go out and tell men the things that have been revealed to him, which were prior mysteries but now revealed to him. He's got to go out now and he's got to make that known. That was his responsibility. And that's what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, we have been shown mysteries, things which no man ever knew before. And now we are indebted. We're stewards of this. We have the responsibility to dispense this to other people. So it was not the prophet's job to just keep all the revelation to himself and hide it away, but to speak it so that others might enjoy the things that God has given to us, so that they're all for our joy. So now if you come back to chapter 2, verse 13, you'll see what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, we dispensed these things. We spoke them. That's what we were sent to do. It was freely given to us. We freely now pass it to you. Knowledge of the Holy One. Now these things, he says, we also speak. Not in words, however, taught by human wisdom. Now, you've seen that before from chapter 1. Human wisdom. He says, not, we didn't pass them on to you. We didn't speak them by the use of the rhetoric of Greek sophistry. Okay, see, you really have got to discipline yourself to stay with the argument that Paul is making from chapter 1, because he's just merely following through with that argument where he was condemning the Corinthians for the use of Greek philosophy in gospel presentations. So here he is, he's still working with that idea. He says, we speak wisdom, but not in words taught by human wisdom. That is not what you would learn from a professional Greek sophist down at the local university, where you would go and you would train in the art of persuasion. He says, no. But we teach them to you in those things taught by the Spirit. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. And here again, he's referring to divine revelation. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of Scripture, always. And all he's saying is that, you know, when we came to you and we spoke these things, you know what we did? We told you the scriptural story. Okay, we declared to you the things written in the Word of God. Now, if we went back to the book of Acts and we saw the scriptural story that Paul told Gentiles, okay, because there's Gentiles and there's Jews. Now, Paul went to both in the book of Acts, right? When he went, he was apostle to Gentiles, but every time he'd go to a city, he'd always go to the synagogue first, right? So, and then after they rejected, he'd go to the Gentiles. Now, when he would go, excuse me, and he would speak to the Gentiles, if you go to his speeches, you will see that he emphasized Genesis 1 through 11. Now, this is, our culture is primarily Gentile. These would be the kinds of things that you would emphasize on the way up to the gospel to give them context for what Christ has done and so forth. So what he would do, and I'll just summarize what he said in the book of Acts several times, he would tell them about how God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that since he is Lord of the heaven and the earth, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. That is, these people were idolaters. Okay, and they weren't worshiping God, actually. They were worshiping demons. They said, nor is he served by human hands as though God needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and all things. And this God he made from one man, the man Noah, all nations on the face of the whole earth. And he determined their appointed times when these nations would exist. And he determined the boundaries of men's habitations. You know, he set where you live, not the realtor. Now, he did this so that they would seek God. This is the plan of God. He did that, but, you know, it's a fifth-class condition in the Greek, meaning, you know, nobody's going to do it, hardly. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You know, we're confronted with God all the time, Paul would teach. Therefore, we ought not to think that God is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. No, humans do not form God. God formed humans. And God has overlooked your human ignorance, he says, and now he's declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, a man who has was publicly revealed as raised from the dead. And see, that's the scriptural story that he would tell Gentiles. Okay, it's a story that starts with God as the creator and the ruler of history, and confronting men always, everywhere, all the time. And it's a story that man is a rebel, and he's a sinner, and he rejects this. And Paul is simply reminding them of all that God has done. And he brings it to pass fully, completely, in the work of Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn from the dead, that he's resurrected. And Paul's point in following this method was simply to do this, to put himself and his great intellect out of the picture. See, Paul was a brilliant man. I mean, even secular people who studied the New Testament said that Paul was one of the greatest geniuses. And the thing, though, about Paul is that he didn't appeal to his intellect as a basis for faith. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, if you look at it, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That is, I didn't depend on myself or my ideas or my greatness of intellect. He says, I merely preached the scriptural story. You know, how could I add anything to that and make it any better? Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, why? The answer, why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul said, look, if I came to you and I used great rhetoric of all the Greeks and so forth, then you may be persuaded by my argument, but then your faith would rest on me. That means you wouldn't be saved. You'd be going to hell. Now, that's why he says, I didn't come that way. Get me out of the picture. I'm weak, in fear, in trembling. That is, I just preached the story of God, the Holy Spirit, from the Scriptures. Get me out of the picture. This isn't about me, Paul says. This is about what God has done in history. So I just present to you the revelation of God, what He has done. And now, when he did this before a Gentile audience, all I'm saying by going back to the book of Acts and kind of giving you a compendium of Genesis 1 through 11 is that this is what he would emphasize to Gentiles. Now you say, well, why would he emphasize those chapters to Gentiles? Well, because that's the period when all men, not just Jews, but all men had access to the Scriptures. See, it wasn't until Genesis 12 and the calling out of Abraham that now it becomes Jewish. And the rest of the Old Testament is really focused on Jews. But that early part, see, all people on the face of the earth, all tongues, tribes, and nations, okay, have in their deep memory, if they could trace their lineages back, in their folklore, in their art, whatever, have remnants of these truths of Genesis 1 through 11 within them. So he would appeal to this, and then he would preach Christ and him crucified and risen. Now, if his audience were Jewish, then Paul would do the same type of presentation, but he would emphasize the truths of Genesis 12 through Malachi and into the new, and then to the cross, Christ and the cross. Now, he would do that because Genesis 12 is the section that starts with the Jewish people, the beginning of Abraham, the call of Abraham. And he would say something like this, which comes from Acts 13. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Okay, so he cites the Exodus, a great thing that God had done for that people. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Okay, that's the wilderness wanderings. And God put up with them, patience. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took 450 years. Now after these things, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Now see, this is saying, God's saying, look, I did this. I took you out of Egypt. I gave you an inheritance in the land. I gave you conquests of that land. I helped you settle the land. I gave you judges when there was problems. You wanted a king? I gave you a king. See, God says, I did all these things for you. Look at all the things I've done for you. And then he says of David, whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John the Baptist had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these scriptures by condemning the Messiah. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him in this book, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now you did all that, but guess what he says next? Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. You killed him. God raised him. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now, Paul says in the book of Acts, witnesses to the people of Israel. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son today, I have begotten you." As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, see, that can't refer to David, Paul would say, because see, David, after he died, his generation, he fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers, and he did undergo decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. See, it was just 3 days and three nights. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, that is through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things and from which you cannot be freed or justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, Jews, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, this is just simply an example of how Paul would preach to Jews. He would preach to them the story of God as it related to Gentiles in Genesis 1 through 11, and as it related to Jewish history in Genesis 12 through Malachi. And in both lessons, he would bring it to all together in the finished work of Christ. Okay? Now, all this I have spoken to you, okay, is, he would say, nothing more than just the scriptural story. And that's what Paul means in verse 13 when he says, "I declared to you words taught by the Spirit." You know, I didn't come up with this story. Okay, this is the story of God, what He did to prepare Gentiles and what He did to prepare Jews for His Messiah, who is the culmination of the Old Testament. Okay, the one to whom the whole Old Testament looked. He is the one it pointed to. It looked to Him, and then He would say, "Now it has all come to pass in Him. Okay, He's been crucified for you, and He's been risen again. He's the wisdom of God. He's the power of God. I don't need Greek philosophy. What a waste of my time." Then He explains at the end of verse 13 what He and Apollos and Peter were sent to do. And this is one of the strangest grammatical constructions anywhere, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, you'll notice the thoughts and words, if you have the New American Standard, are in italics. And that means they're not in the original. Okay, that's just the translation. A translator added those words, okay, because that's what he thought it meant. Okay, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, so you can mark thoughts and words out. It just says in the Greek, combining spiritual with spiritual. And you say, what does that mean? What is combining spiritual with spiritual? Now, what he means here by spiritual, combining spiritual with spiritual, is combining the Old Testament revelation with the New Testament revelation. See, these are all neuters again. See, and what he means is, we are prophets of God, and we took the Old Testament revelation, what was already been had already been given, and now we combine with it New Testament revelation that has now come to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, look at how wonderful a story the Spirit of God has revealed to us. He's shown us, you know, the Old Testament. The Old Testament never solved our problem of negative righteousness. Okay? It said that we had a problem. We had a sin problem. We Jews, we didn't know how to solve it. Now, in the New Testament, okay, we have positive righteousness that's been generated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul says, we as prophets see how it all goes together. The Old Testament prophets, as Peter says in his book, they long to look into these things. How is God going to solve the negative righteousness problem of humanity? Now, and Peter says, they searched, but they never could figure it out. Now Paul is saying, we have come along. God has called us out by His grace to be prophets, and He's revealed to us what it means that Christ has solved our negative righteousness problem by generating historic space and time righteousness. He never disobeyed God once. He always did the will of God forever, in every time, in every place, in every situation. There was no sin in Him. And now we see how it's all fitting together. It's being combined. You know, I saw the problem from the Old Testament. If you just read the Old Testament and you didn't have the New and you knew nothing of Christ, you'd say, well, boy, we have a really serious problem here. Paul says, now we reveal to you God's answer. And we're putting all these things together for you, Corinthians. We're combining spiritual with spiritual, old with new. And look at the wonderful plan of God for you. Look at how He has answered your negative righteousness problem in the most startling way. He sent forth His own Son, a member of the Trinity. He sent His own Son as a second Adam, had Him come into space and time through a virgin, so He'd be without any sin. So He's truly God, He's truly man, in hypostasis together, and yet not mixed. And He has lived a perfect life. He was tempted in all things as we are in kenosis, and yet for the joy set before Him on the cross, He endured all these things, never sinning once, and He was raised again by God. Now He is the one whom God has chosen. He is the one who is heir of all things, the whole universe, and He is the first piece of that new universe because He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. And now He's appointed as judge over all humanity, so you better be on the right side. Now this is the one we preach to you, He says, and this is how it all comes together. We're combining spiritual with spiritual, old truths with new truths, Old Testament with New Testament. Now these are all the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says. And now verse 14, we come to the responses. So this is somewhat of a shift in the text. That is, I have explained to you now, Paul says, the source of the wisdom that myself and Peter and Apollos have preached to you. Now, what are the responses to this revelation? There are four responses to this New Testament revelation, and you should have an insert in your bulletin. How have people responded to the scriptural story of history? Well, there are four responses, or let's say four kinds of men. We might be able to say that. If you can't see this, then you should have it in your bulletin. So I want to put this up. This will help us work through. Then we'll get into the first man. I'm just going to overview this chart, and then we'll deal with the first man. The first man is in 2:14. He's called the natural, soulish, or psychikos man. Psychikos is the Greek word. And he's unsaved, okay? He's dominated by the flesh, and the source of his wisdom is the world, human reason, okay, which is controlled by Satan, so we could say demonic wisdom, which I'll show you that in James in a moment. The second man is found down in chapter 3, verse 1, toward the end of the verse. You see he's called the man of flesh, okay, or sarkinos with an N or a new, sarkinos. He's also in that verse called an infant in Christ, or Napios. So he's in Christ. Okay, that means he's clearly a believer, right? Said to be in Christ. But he's a new believer, and he's immature. He hadn't grown up. Still dominated by the flesh. Okay, and that's understandable. I mean, they just came to Christ. Every believer starts off dominated by the flesh. Okay, and infants in Christ. Then the third man is in 3:3. And he's just called fleshly, okay, which is sarkikos with the kappa, okay, if you know sororities and fraternities, okay, kappa, sarkikos, different Greek word from verse 1, okay, sarkinos, but same meaning actually in the lexicon, exactly, exactly the same meanings throughout, and used as the third man. He's also saved, okay. But the difference with him is that he's no longer an infant in Christ. Okay, he's been a believer for some time, but he hasn't grown. That's the problem. He's still fleshly, and he still thinks that the world has, there's some stock in the world. The world really has so many answers. And so his source of wisdom is still the world. He's still turning to human reason, independent of God's revelation. And then, now that's the Corinthians, by the way. If you keep notes, the Corinthians are that third type of man, fleshly there. The fourth man is listed several times under several different terms. In 2:6, he's called the mature man or the teleos. And we already saw that a few weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he's called the spiritual man. And in 3:1, he's called the spiritual man. So three verses, the spiritual. Okay, deal with the spiritual man. Pneumatikos is that word. He's the pneumatikos man. And in verse 16, he is said to have the mind of Christ, the noon Christu kind of man. And obviously, he's a saved man, okay? He's been a believer for a long time, too, or some time, but he has grown to maturity. This is good. And so his life, if you notice, his life is the only one dominated by the Spirit of God, okay? So his orientation is basically one that the Word of God is the authority. And I live by this book, not by the ideas of the world. Now, that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. Okay. So those are the four responses to the revelation of God. Okay. We'd say some reject it altogether. They're the natural. Others believe the revelation of God. They're split into three categories. Those of flesh, or infants, who are new believers, they need milk doctrine. So they haven't had time to mature yet. And then there are those who are the third category. They're fleshly. They've been believers for a while, but they haven't matured. They've gone negative volition, we'd say. They should have matured, but they haven't. And then fourth, there's the spiritual, and they're on solid doctrine. Okay, they are mature believers. So let's start looking at the man in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man. What is his response to the Word of God when it came? Well, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, this will always be the response of a human being unless the Spirit of God does something to initiate with this person. And that gets back to chapter 1, doesn't it? I'll just take you there if I can find it quickly. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Okay, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, see, there's the call. Okay, and that's a call initiated by God the Spirit as the gospel is preached. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So unless, see, you know, unless God, the Holy Spirit, calls, they're always going to interpret the cross as something that it's not. They're never going to accept the things of the Spirit of God. So if we come back to chapter 2, verse 14, okay, he will always reject, he will not accept the things of the Spirit of God unless the Spirit of God calls him. Now, the first thing here is just a statement of fact about the natural or soulish man. In the Greek, he's the psychikos man. Soulish. Now, the key attribute of this man, of the psychikos or soulish man, is he is earthly minded. Okay, earthly minded. That's what that term really is referencing. Everything is down here in this world as far as his thinking is concerned. So turn to James, hold your place, and turn to James 3:15. Right after Hebrews. Now that is, the soulish man, he thinks in terms of the things of this world. He does not accept the ideas of the Spirit of God, which are heavenly things, by contrast. Things from the other side of the wall about God. Okay, so when you think of the soulish man, the key is that he is earthly minded, not heavenly minded. Now James talks about him in 3:15. Okay, he's talking about certain sin patterns, that bitter, jealousy, selfish ambition. And he says in verse 15, this is where it's coming from. This is where all these sin patterns come from. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural. There's your word, psychikos, demonic. Okay, so James's point and Paul's point is that there is an earthly wisdom, okay, and this is the wisdom of the natural man. This is the psychikos man. He operates according to ultimately demonic ideas that are spawned by Satan and his hordes who rule the world. Okay? So now if we come back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The first statement about this man, this psychikos man, is merely a statement of fact. Okay? This earthly-minded man, and I'll sometimes referred to in the Tsukikos man, so don't be confused, just refer to your chart. Okay? But a Tsukikos man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Okay? That is, that word accept. He's not open to the scriptural story beginning with the Old Testament and culminating with Christ in the New Testament. He's not open-minded with respect to the Scriptures. He's closed-minded. Now, unbelievers always like to claim that we are so open-minded, and you Christians, you are so closed-minded. Well, that's the pot calling the kettle black, according to Paul. They are not open-minded to the things of the Spirit of God. Not at all. Now, as a Christian, what has happened? Well, as a Christian, what has happened to all of us is that our minds have been opened by the Holy Spirit to know truth. To really understand, to have true knowledge, okay, the natural man, he's always learning, Paul says in another place, always learning but never coming to knowledge. Now that's because knowledge, and I want you to catch this, knowledge is exclusively a Christian commodity. We have a monopoly on truth and knowledge. Now the natural man, he learns things, but he doesn't know the relationship of one fact to another fact, and he doesn't know its place in the plan of God, which is where it gets its meaning. And so the reason that he doesn't have knowledge is that he doesn't believe there is a plan of God. Okay, and he's stuck down here in this world of earthly wisdom. A spiritual Christian, at least, he does have knowledge. And the reason he has knowledge, though, is because God has revealed it to him in the Word of God. There is a plan for history, and God has given us every fact and interpretations of facts. So we know the place of things. We know the relationship of one fact to another fact, or we have access to that knowledge as we study the Word of God. But in any case, we are now on the natural man, not on the spiritual man yet. The natural man, the earthly, the soulish man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And why? Well, Paul gives two reasons in verse 14. The first reason is because they're foolishness to him. And the Word of God is foolishness to an unbeliever. See, he's earthly-minded. So when he's confronted with a heavenly-minded story that history is being controlled by a power, a personal power beyond this earth, he doesn't like that story. He interprets it as foolishness. And we've already seen this, because the foolishness of God, that interpretation of the plan of God, goes back to chapter 1, where Paul said numerous times that the cross of Christ is foolishness to Gentiles. So it's just the same argument again. So I'll call this first reason in verse 14 the ethical hostility problem. He's ethically in rebellion against God, therefore he rejects this story. He's a sinner. He is at war with God. So when the message comes, he doesn't like it, because the message says that men make idols. Men worship things of their own hands. Men create idols. And all the philosophies and religions, all the false philosophies and false religions are just false Christs. That's all they are. Okay, they've been erected by man to shield them from the God with whom they have to do. Now, this is so offensive, so he says, I reject it. It's just foolish. I won't listen to it. Well, that's too bad. But that's reason number one for not accepting the Word of God, ethical hostility to God. Now, the second reason in verse 14 that he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God is ontological. You say, well, that's a big word. Yeah, Aristotle used it too. But what it means is it just refers to your being or your essence, who you are. Now, who are we as a natural man, as fallen? Well, we're just sinners in Adam, okay? We are sin, okay? We're in rebellion against God. That's who we are. Now, you don't become a sinner the first time you commit your first conscious sin. You were born a sinner. David said, I was conceived in sin. Didn't mean the act itself was a problem, but he himself was conceived in sin as a baby inside the womb. Now, it's this thing, the fact that we're in Adam, conceived that way, born that way, that makes people earthly minded. Okay, they're born that way. And that's why you don't ever have to teach a kid to do bad. That comes quite naturally. You have to curb that natural bent to do bad and to teach them authority. But the things of God, Paul says, these are spiritually appraised. And so by nature, he's against it. Okay, so when he says they're spiritually appraised, that is, the whole story of God is just spiritually inaccessible to this man. I would translate that word appraised as inaccessible. Okay? He can't access the things of God because of his nature in Adam. He insists that the only way to know anything is by starting with his noggin. Okay, his human reason. And he's not going to submit to the Word of God. He has made his own mind out to be the bar of judgment, and he will stand in judgment over God. But the problem with this starting point, see, is that when you start with your own noggin is controlled by your sinful flesh, so it's sort of like misoperating. Okay, it's the blue screen on your computer. Okay, now we're going to get into the flesh more in chapter 3, but the mind of the natural man is controlled by the sinful flesh, by who they are in Adam. But the idea is, though, to see our flesh. As Romans 8 says, our flesh is hostile to God, and it cannot submit to God. So the man has reason, yes. God created man with reason. Reason is though simply a tool, and it can be used either by the Spirit for good, or it can be used by the flesh for evil. So in one sense, it's like a gun. Okay, a gun can be used by a bad man to kill people, or by a good man to protect people. But the gun is just a tool. Okay, guns don't kill people. Bad men kill people with guns. And good people protect people with guns. So guns aren't the issue. The kind of person is the issue. And that was in the movie Shane. You probably saw that. But the same thing is true with human reason. Human reason is a tool. That's all it is. It can be used by the Spirit to bring about wonderful systematization of biblical truths about God. Or it can be used by the flesh to reject and rebel against God. And since the truths about God are spiritually inaccessible, as this verse says, then the natural man, when he uses his human reason, he insists that it points away from God. That's because the truths about God are completely inaccessible to him independently of God. So the flesh will never lead him to that heavenly direction. It is always earthly minded. And unless the Holy Spirit of God works toward this natural man will never come to salvation. So with that said, we have seen the first man. He's the natural man. He is unsaved. He has no growth status because he's not even a believer. He is dominated by the flesh. And the only wisdom that he has comes from the world, which is controlled by demonic powers. Then in verse 15, we come to the fourth man on your chart. He who is spiritual. So it's a big contrast. In other words, he says, I start on one end of the spectrum with the natural man. Now I swing all the way to the other end of the spectrum, to the spiritual man. These two are aliens to one another. Okay, so actually the fourth man is partly the only one who he's alien to the other three. If you look at him, he's pretty much, in many respects, kind of all alone. And he looks weird to everybody in the world. He's the Bible thumper, okay? Now, let's look at what he's like. The spiritual man appraises all things, yet he himself, again, that's neuter, that's referring to the book. This book. He appraises this book, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, very quickly, to help the translation a little bit for our understanding, by changing the word appraises to examines and examined. Okay? The point is that this man examines the Scriptures. See, all things refers to the Scriptures. You see this man in Berea, don't you? This is the Berean man. The Berean, he searches the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. So he takes the Old Testament, and that was already a completed canon, and he took the new revelation that was coming from Paul and Peter and Apollos and other prophets, what was coming, and he compared it with the Old Testament, and he compared and he combined them. This is the Berean. So he's a student of the Word of God. He's interested in this book, but notice the last expression. That's what the first expression means, the last one. Yet he himself is examined by no one. That is, it's not saying that people don't judge him and say, well, you're a fruitcake. You believe that ancient book. Yeah, I do. Okay, what do you believe? You believe in yourself? In your great big noodle? Okay, great. Now, it's just that they may judge him, and indeed they will, but when they judge him, it doesn't really matter. Because the standard by which they are judging him is not the standard of the Word of God. So who cares, says the spiritual man. And any standard, see, that is not out of this book is just a human opinion. Okay, it may be a human law even generated by a legislature, but you know what? Then all human laws have to be subjected to the Word of God to see if they're valid or invalid laws. You know, in 1933, it was illegal to be a Jew in Germany. But then what happened? Some American jurists went over and said that that law, they appealed to a law outside of Germany to say that that law itself is invalid and unjust. Well, how'd they do that? Well, they couldn't appeal to German law. They had to appeal to some law outside of German law, some higher law, they said in the court records. Well, what's that higher law? Well, ultimately, it's the law which is the Word of God. That's where the standard was coming from. Now, human law is not absolute. Okay, human opinion is not absolute, nor is human consensus, 51% of the vote. That is not the measure of what is right and what is wrong. Only the Word of God says what is right and what is wrong. So the spiritual man says, you can examine me on some other standard that you generated, but just know that it doesn't make a hill of beans difference to me, because the only one who examines me is the Lord. And Paul's going to say that later, isn't he? His standards are what counts, not ours. Notice chapter 4, verse 3. We'll just look at it. Chapter 4, verse 3. What does Paul say? But to me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you Corinthians or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He says, well, of course, Paul is a spiritual man. And he says, I'm not really concerned about you judging me. Big whoopity-doo-dah. Now, if someone confronts him, we don't want to overpress this. Because the thing is that if somebody comes with this standard, like, for example, church discipline, which is a valid New Testament exercise, well, Paul wouldn't say, well, if you come to me with the Word of God and show me from the Word of God where I'm wrong, you don't examine me. He wouldn't say that. Now, this is the standard. And that, oh yes, I would be called to account for that, but not because of these earthly standards that you present. This is the authority, not what humans say. Now, verse 16, and here he quotes, 2:16. He quotes the Old Testament scripture to support his claim. If you look in your margin, you'll see where it comes from. Where does it come from? Isaiah. Okay, the Isaiah 40s. Look, if you're ever having a bad day and you need to know where, you need to be recalled, reminded who your God is, go read the Isaiah 40s. Okay, he's a big God. And those chapters will show you how big your God is and remind you of who he is and who's in control of the situation. So he's going to quote from Isaiah 40:13 to support the idea that, you people can come along and judge me, but it doesn't make a hill of beans difference. And here's why. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the first thing I want to note about this is that this applies only to the spiritual man. This does not apply to all believers. Not all believers have the mind of Christ. Okay? The Corinthians, friend, certainly do not have the mind of Christ. Okay? Because having the mind of Christ is something that must be developed in a believer. For example, Paul says to the Romans, what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, to have the mind of Christ requires the examination of the mind of Christ in this book. And you're never going to have the mind of Christ unless you study this book like the Bereans did. Now, verse 16, though, is saying even more than that. Here is the spiritual man. And he says, no one examines the spiritual man, meaning what we said before, you can't come and judge me on the basis of some human standard, because it doesn't make a hill of beans difference. The only real standard is the living Word of God. For, and Paul says, I'm explaining here, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? In other words, let's say one day that you are a spiritual man, and you're living your life according to this book, and if somebody puts some other standard up there, you said, that's well and good, but I'm not going to do that because I have to live by the Word of God. It's a superior authority. And an unbeliever or a believer comes along and says, I judge you, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and this is where you've gone wrong. Well, Paul would say, do you realize that you are having the audacity to not only judge me, but you're judging the Lord? Okay, you're trying to instruct the Lord of glory in ethics. And Paul says, you can't do that. Okay, he is the standard in the outside of the universe, for our universe. He is the final bar of judgment, not you. Okay, what the Lord says, not what you say, not what some other human thinks, not what some kind of consensus of humans think. And that is why he says you cannot judge a spiritual man. It just is not a valid judgment. Okay? Because the natural man, when he's standing there, or a believer who is walking by the flesh, and he's standing there and he's judging you on some other basis than this, well, then you have to ask, what basis are you standing on? And in the end, you must realize that they're all just standing in midair. They're standing in a vacuum. Nothing to build it on except their finite peanut brain. And that itself is subject to the Lord. So it has no validity whatsoever as a final standard, because people don't create final standards. God does. All right, so those are the first two men. The natural man on one end of the spectrum, the spiritual man on the other. Next time we're going to deal with the two in between. Okay, the man of flesh and the fleshly. Very similar. Okay, very similar men. But one is a new believer. He's an infant in Christ. So it's very understandable that he needs more time to grow. But the other one, the fleshly, see, he's already had plenty of time to grow, and he hasn't. And the indictment is negligence. Negligence to examine this word like the spiritual man and grow up in Christ. And that's, of course, where the Corinthians are. They've been believers for 5 years, and they're still what? They're still fleshly, see? So there's this necessity that Paul is setting forth for a Christian to grow in Christ. And he's saying, if a Christian does not grow, then there is room for another believer to come along and to exhort him to grow. Because Paul wants what in chapter 3? See, he says all your works are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, only believers are going to be there, right? No natural men are going to be there. There will be some who were of the flesh. Infants, I mean, they just became believers the day before the rapture. You think they're going to have time to grow up? No. Now, then you're going to have those who, though, have been believers for three, four, five years. Now, have they grown up? See? Some of them will not when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They'll still be fleshly. And then, of course, you'll have some who are spiritual, mature, or have the mind of Christ. They have examined this book and studied it, and they live according to it. Their standard is the Lord. And they're also going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul doesn't want us to go to the judgment seat of Christ just being men of flesh, infants, fleshly, because that means all the stuff is going to be burned up pretty much. Now, you're going to get in, but you're going to be like burned toast, right? Woo, hot. Okay. Fan those flames. Okay. But then the spiritual man, and this is the one who the production of his life is gold, silver, precious stones, things that have been refined by the fire, not burned up by the fire. And this is what Paul wants. Paul wants us to learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Because if we just walk by the flesh, then we're just producing the things of the world, and those things have no access to God. God is not interested in those things one bit, and they're all going to be burned up, and there's not going to be any reward there. Okay? And Paul wants us to have reward. Paul says, I run the race. Why? So I can be a good competitor? You know, so I can be one of them on the team? No. To win. To win. To be faithful to the end. To persevere to the end of the Christian life, walking by faith, trusting in the Spirit, letting His life be produced through mine. Now, that's what Paul wanted. Why? Because at the other end, he says, there is an imperishable crown. He said, well, we shouldn't run for rewards. Well, I mean, I guess you could get mad at Paul, you know. But go ahead, attack him. Don't attack me for saying this. Paul says, I run for the crown. That is, you know, the Bible is all about competition. I don't know what this thing is today about, well, we're not going to put any points on the scoreboard. And then all the kids go back to the dugout, and what do they say? How many runs did we get, coach? And somebody's sitting over there writing down the score, right? That's because we as human beings were built to compete. Now, we're not competing against other believers. No, we're not doing that. Our competition is really with ourselves, our flesh. Are we going to walk by the Spirit? Or are we going to give in to the lusts and desires of our flesh each day? Paul says there's only one way to really live, to live the abundant life, and that is to walk by faith, to walk by the Spirit. And when that happens, we have victory over sin. See, you're not competing against other people. You're competing against sin. Now, there's only one way to compete so as to not be disqualified, right? And that is to walk by the Spirit. That is the way you run the race, and that is how you win. So don't think that it's some kind of selfish thing to want a reward. It's a desire to walk by the Spirit is what you're wanting. That's what it's all about. And that's the only thing that God accepts, and that's the only thing that will get through His judgment. So So he wants the Corinthians to be there. But at this point, 5 years later, they are not there. All right, so we'll pick up next time and deal with the infant fleshly believers and then those who are more mature or fuller grown believers, but not fuller grown spiritually. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that we would be responsive to the Word of God that was given to us by the apostles and prophets, which was given to them by the Spirit of God, who has access to the things of God, and to realize all that we have in Christ and all that we have in this book, that nothing in the world has any comparison so far as value is concerned, that this book has absolute value. It tells us facts. It tells us the meaning of the facts and the relationship to one another. Let us as Christians evaluate everything that the world has to offer and to look at everything under the lens of Scripture, to organize what is true knowledge in a way that glorifies you, that reflects your created order in a way that brings you glory. And to walk, the only way this can be done is to walk by the Spirit, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We thank you for it, that He is everything, that in Him all things come together and culminate. Both Old and New Testament reach their zenith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is finished. And we thank you that His work was completely sufficient, and more so even, so that our salvation is complete and secure, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But let us walk according to these truths. Let us realize their immensity and what you've done to cross over from your holiness, to build a bridge from sinful man to yourself through the one man, Jesus Christ, and his final work. We thank you for coming to us, for we know that apart from your attempt to get our attention, that we would never have come to know anything about you at all. So we thank you for that. And we pray we might share this wonderful message that the world has been reconciled to God. For God has been reconciled to the world. If men will now just be reconciled to Him through faith, then they will enjoy this eternal life that men can receive only on the finished work of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.